Thank you, Kane, and the rest of the group. Just a little plug for that Spotify playlist. Jay wonderfully put that together in response to our look last week at the final verses there in that section on putting on and the focus on the internal virtues and edifying one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so Jay put together a list of those songs that we sing here and commission on a regular basis so that you would be able to enjoy them throughout the week and that would contribute even to your own ministry outside of this group as you think of how to edify others. Now, I did make the suggestion for Gordon Lightfoot, the classic Canadian ballad, The Shipwreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. There is one, maybe two early church testimonies. It's apocryphal, so we don't put a lot of weight on it, but the sailors that were on Paul's infamous ship as they neared Malta were humming the tune that Gordon Lightfoot then used to put together The Shipwreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. So that the tune maybe have some antiquity to it, I don't know, but no, in all seriousness, sounds like you haven't heard of The Shipwreck of Edmund Fitzgerald, so we'll leave that one off. I don't think that one will be edifying. So speaking of music, there is just a follow-up to what Rodney announced briefly, the evening of hymns that we're going to have in Men of the Word on February 25th, not this coming Wednesday, the Wednesday after. We're inviting all men to be a part of that, even if you're not able to attend Men of the Word on a regular basis. Phil Webb is going to be here, and the focus, as the title suggests, is Songs for the Battle. Sometimes we think of music and singing more of a feminine thing, especially for us guys. We think of that, and we don't realize that there are some key songs in the scriptures that have been particularly connected with very important moments of battle, spiritual battle, and these are songs that we should know and we should think in this way, that singing is a way that we approach some of the most hard, difficult moments of life, and our focus that evening will be to help men harness the power that God has given us in singing truth to ourselves and to each other. So that'll be on Wednesday, February 25th. And I'd strongly encourage you, if you're a man, to be part of that. It's going to be a wonderful evening. It actually starts at 6 p.m. with fellowship and refreshments on the patio. You can spend some time in fellowship. And then from 7 to 9, we're going to be singing. We're going to have some instruction from Phil Webb, and I'll do a little bit of Q&A with him as well. So it'll be a wonderful evening. One final thing before we get into to this morning's text is I'm going to have to leave right after I'm done preaching this morning, and it's not because of the topic. I'm going to be talking about husbands and wives. So maybe that's providential that I can address that issue and then slink out of here really fast, both because of all the people who will not be happy or because of my own embarrassment of not being able to live up to these standards perfectly. As we all feel as we're going to get into this. But I have to leave because my son is getting married next Saturday. So, and Heather and I have a flight this afternoon that we've got to get to in Burbank. It's pretty tight with time. So we're flying up the week ahead, and we have a bunch of family things. My parents are coming down. They haven't yet met their great-grandchildren, which my oldest daughter's kids. So we have a big bunch of family things planned for this coming week as we get ready for that wedding. So I will have to step out immediately after. I know you'll have probably a lot of questions or suggestions, recommendations after this sermon this morning, but I'll let you figure those things out with the help of others as we go through this. We do want to look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and over the next several weeks, this Sunday and then the Sunday after next Sunday, we'll spend our time in verses 18 of Colossians chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 1. And the title of our sermon this morning is The Christ-Centered Home. Now, just before we get into this text, it is helpful to understand where we are in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, written when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Actually, he was under house arrest after that famous ship voyage that took him from Caesarea Maritima on the coast of Israel all the way to Rome. Paul was in prison, and he heard a report from Epaphras, one of his disciples who had planted the church in Colossae. He heard a report about how the church was doing, and Paul was generally very encouraged by what was taking place there, but also had to respond to various challenges that were facing the church there in the Lycus Valley. And when we look at the letter to the Colossians, the main body of this letter is found in chapter 1, verse 24, all the way to chapter 4, verse 6, and it's made up of 8 sections. And we've gone through many of these already. We're actually coming near the end of our main study of this letter, and we're in this section which, if you would just look for 2 words to describe what we're looking at in chapter 3, verse 18 to 4, verse 1, you could say it's relationship shaping. That our identity in Christ, what Christ has done for us, and the union that we have with Jesus Christ has immediate direct implications for relationships, particularly, as we will see, in the home. And this is what Paul writes in this 7th section of the body of the letter to the Colossians. He writes this beginning in 3 verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, it's important to refresh our understanding of the context leading up specifically to this text, the context of chapter 3, as it leads us to verse 18. And it begins in those first 4 verses of the chapter with an emphasis on union with Christ and our new identity. And there in those verses, Paul describes the brand new relationship that a Christian has to this world and to the world to come. In particular, as Paul emphasizes that new identity, that union with Christ, he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Then Paul goes on as he describes the life in the intermediate era as we anticipate the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to explain to the believer, in light of his identity in Christ, in light of his union with Christ, how he is to relate to the sin that still characterizes his present life. And so, as we discussed already in verses 5 through 11, Paul focuses on the mortification of sin. And then in verses 12 through 17, Paul describes the virtues that have to be nurtured in the place of those vices that have been put to death. This process, known as progressive sanctification, clearly has direct implications for our relationships in the spiritual realm, in terms of our relationships with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And a lot of that comes through from verse 5 all the way to verse 17 in that section of mortification and vivification, and how this has implications for how we relate to one another in that horizontal way in our spiritual family in the church, in that one body with Christ as the head. But Paul doesn't leave it there. In fact, immediately after dealing with that section on the vivification of virtue, he then goes on to show, as we're going to see, as we've read already, he goes on to show that our identity in Christ, our union with Christ, has very direct implications for family life in our physical family. So he's dealt with it in abundance in the previous verses. Now he turns to show what happens when these truths about who we are applied to the home, to the household. Paul wants to make sure that the Colossian believers understand that the lordship of Christ is not a truth that relates only to certain sectors of life. In fact, it has direct implications even for the most personal, the most everyday relationships, that which we encounter in the home. Now, this is not new, and what we find here is something that Paul has spoken of elsewhere in his writings. We'll look at that a little bit later. Paul has addressed home life in Ephesians, in Titus, in 1 Timothy. Peter addresses home life in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. So this is not something that is unique to Colossians. In fact, we can tell from all the similarities that we find between Peter and Paul as they write on this topic that there was already this established kind of a formulaic approach to dealing with the different responsibilities in the home. And so we find a kind of household table, as Luther would call it, or a household code that there was understood among the Christians as the apostles taught it, that there were distinct responsibilities for those in the household. In fact, the whole genre of a household code, which delineates the different spheres in the house as well as the responsibilities, is something that had existed in Greco-Roman culture and in Jewish culture, for that matter, for quite some time. In fact, you can go in Greco-Roman culture, you can go to Aristotle, and Aristotle, in his writings, deals quite extensively with the proper conduct in the home. Now, Aristotle was a pagan, but he believed that there were certain things that were taught by nature. Now, he couldn't explain rightly what that nature is and how it came into being. He was pagan, after all. But he himself believed that there was natural things that guide and direct our understanding of the home. And so this is what Aristotle says, for example. He says, "Seeing then that the state is made up of households, before speaking of the state, we must speak of the management of the household. The parts of a household management correspond to the persons who compose the household, and a complete household consists of slaves and freemen. Now, we should begin by examining everything in its fewest possible elements, and the first and fewest possible parts of a family are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. We have therefore to consider that each of these three relations is and ought to be." He goes on to say a little bit later in that work, Politics, he goes on to say, "Of household management, we have seen that there are these three parts. One is the ruler of a master over slaves, which has been discussed already. Another of a father, and a third of a husband. A husband and father, we saw, rules over wife and children, both free, but the rule differs. The rule over his children being a royal rule, over his wife a constitutional rule. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the elder and full-grown is superior to the younger and more immature." Now, this is Aristotle, and as I said, Aristotle has no fear of God. He does not know the one true God, and he is surmising from his observations from nature. But you can see in his writing that he is attempting to provide a schematic, a code for how the household is to operate in accordance with his understanding of nature. Now, as I said, Paul adapts that same genre, not the message, but the genre. He adapts it for the use here in Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 4, verse 1. But he is different than what you find in Aristotle or even among Jewish writers as it relates to the conduct of the family. We're going to see that in just a moment. But before we do, it is noteworthy that Paul looks at these three pairs of relationships, just as we saw within Aristotle. He points to the relationship between wives and husbands in 3 verse 18 and 19. He points to the relationship between children and fathers in 3 verse 20 and 21. And then he looks at the relationship between slaves and masters in 3 verse 22 to 4 verse 1. And in each case, Paul first addresses those in submission, and then he addresses those in authority. He begins with wives, he begins with children, he begins with slaves, and he has his own purpose for doing that. Now, what's interesting, just as a side note to consider here, is that unlike in some of the other household codes that we find in Paul's writings, Paul spends a lot of time in this particular text speaking of slaves and masters, and that raises a lot of questions, and we're going to leave that to next Sunday, other than to say this, that one of the reasons why we can see why Paul spent so much time dealing with slaves and masters here is because the church in Colossae was the church where the two of the members were very well known and are known to us as well, Philemon and Onesimus. And so that's going to tie into what Paul is going to be doing as well in his writing to Philemon. So there's that connection there. But what is important to note here is that Paul markedly digresses or deviates from the household codes that you find among the Greco-Roman writers or among the Jewish writers. And he digresses or diverges, differs from them in two primary ways. We're going to see this. First of all, he digresses or diverges, differs from them in that he emphasizes a reciprocal nature. That was not done by Aristotle or even by Jewish writers, where there would be responsibilities placed on both sides. Paul is going to do that. There is very much a reciprocal nature between the parties in each of these three pairs. Moreover, what Paul does, unlike what you find among the philosophers or the Jewish writers, is emphasize that this is all done under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So when we come back to the text for just a moment, as we look at the whole picture of 3 verse 18 to 4 verse 1, we can see these pairs are mentioned: wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. But then when you look at the text also, notice that seven times in these verses, Paul mentions Jesus Christ in a way to always emphasize his lordship. It is in the Lord. It is to the Lord. It is fearing the Lord. It is for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ. It is Christ as a master. Paul is emphasizing in this household code that the ultimate authority here is not the man, is not the father, is not the husband, is not the master with a little m. The ultimate authority in all of these areas is Jesus Christ, who is head. One commentator puts it this way: if the Stoic disciple, the philosopher, if the Stoic disciple asked why he should behave in a particular way, his teacher would no doubt tell him that it was fitting because it was in conformity with nature. That's the emphasis in Greek philosophy. It conforms with nature. But when a Christian convert asked the same question, He was told that such behavior, as what we see here, for example, in Colossians 3, such behavior was fitting in the Lord. Members of the believing community should live thus for Christ's sake. The added words, for Christ, simple as they are, transform the whole approach to ethics. And that is why we cannot say that Christian ethics is merely just a development of Greek ethics. It is of a category of its own because it is based on special revelation and it emphasizes being in Christ. Being in Christ changes everything. That's Paul's main point here, and his point is to emphasize then that it changes relationships within the home. Now, when we begin to pull this apart and analyze each of the codes that Paul gives us, we start where Paul starts with wives and husbands in Christ, verses 18 and 19. And we begin particularly with the duties of wives that Paul describes in verse 18. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, he addresses wives, and he begins with the most foundational aspect of family relationships, and, as we can see here, with the party that is in the role of submission. He's going to do this with children and with slaves as well. He begins with them. He begins with wives, and he calls upon wives to be subject. Now, the verb, the command that's given here is given as a present tense imperative, which means that Paul is calling upon a continuous action, a habitual lifestyle. This isn't just something that happens on the wedding day. This is something that is to characterize the wife as she lives out her life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Moreover, the reflexive nature of this verb has a nuance that emphasizes a kind of voluntary willingness. This isn't just something that is to be done by compulsion with the arm twisted behind the back, so to speak. No, the way that the verb is given suggests a conscious, voluntary willingness to place herself under her husband's authority. Now, when we look at that verb a little more, we find that it is actually a very common verb in the New Testament, and it's not only used to describe the relationship between a wife and a husband, but it's used in a number of different relationships. So, for example, as we categorize the use of this verb, I'll give you most of the examples that we find in the New Testament in terms of categories. We see, first of all, that this is the verb that's used to describe what citizens are to do to earthly magistrates. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The same verb is used in that same kind of way. Place yourself in subjection to, under the leadership of. That is a command given with respect to citizens and magistrates. We also see it with respect to children and parents. In fact, interestingly, this verb appears to describe Jesus's submission to his parents. Luke chapter 2, verse 51 says this, "And he," that is Jesus, "went down with them," that is Joseph and Mary, "and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all of these things in her heart." When I saw that, I thought of the perfect submission of Jesus and thought, yeah, Mary has a lot to treasure in her heart, because that's not the experience of most mothers, of any other mothers, of this perfectly submissive child. So that's lots to treasure in her heart. She certainly did. Jesus did it perfectly. He subjected himself to his parents' care, his parents' authority. We see this used regularly with respect to slaves and masters. although in our text here in Colossians, Paul is going to use a slightly different verb. If we would look at Titus chapter 2, verse 9, we see the same verb used to describe wives here, used of slaves, where Paul says, urge slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. You also find this verb used to describe church members and their attitude toward elders. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Peter particularly applies this to the younger men in the church who are typically prone to want to be their own leaders, to be independent, but Peter calls upon them to be subject to elders. This is a command that is given to emphasize the role of church members to spiritual leaders. It's used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24 to describe the church in general that is to be in subjection to Jesus Christ. Paul says there, but as the church is subject to Christ, that's a fact, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. We even see in that context of Ephesians 5, verse 21, that that verb, that command to be subject to one another, is to be a general description of how believers interact with one another. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 21, before he begins the household code there of wives and husbands and children and slaves, he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, referring to all members of the church having this attitude of willing submissiveness to each other in the fear of Christ. We find this verb also used to describe believers and their relationship to God in general. James 4, verse 7 uses this verb when James issues the command, submit. You could say, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But certainly, this verb is found to describe the attitude that wives are to have to their husbands. And in addition to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, we find the same verb used in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 23. We find it in Titus 2, verse 5, where older women are to train younger women to be kind and subject to their own husbands. And we find it in 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2, where Peter says as well, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So it is a broad command. It's not just found in one instance, in one text that may have certain unique cultural limitations or qualifications. No, this is broad teaching that the apostles had delivered to the church as they believed this was necessary for human flourishing, especially within the home. Now, when we come back to Colossians 3, verse 18, we see that wives are to be subject to your husbands. And that phrase there, by virtue of the language that's used there, indicates that Paul has in mind a limitation to this submission. It is not to all men. It is to a wife's own husband. And Paul doesn't leave it there. He then continues on and provides justification or explanation, you could even say, as he explains why this command is important in this context. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. The verb means there to be appropriate, as it is appropriate. What Paul is emphasizing here is that what he has instructed is not inhumane, it's not fundamentally harmful, it's not to be demeaning, but it is consistent, it is fitting. It's fitting, and Paul doesn't mention it here, but he is assuming just in big picture that this is the way that God has designed things to be. It is essential for human flourishing, but he adds to that with this final phrase, as I've already mentioned, which takes this out of a more naturalistic kind of a setting into a definitively Christian one, in that he says, as it is fitting, as it is appropriate, as it is right, as it is beautiful in the Lord. This is the spiritual sphere in which this submission is to take place. And Paul adds that there to emphasize that this activity that is done is not something that is ignored by the Lord. It's not something that is not seen, but rather it is the way for a wife to indicate her ultimate loyalty and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by fulfilling this household code that the wife uniquely confesses the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, immediately, the questions are asked, well, are there limitations to this? It's kind of like the question that is commonly asked with respect to Paul's command to forgive. You know, what are the boundaries on this? What are the limitations on this? And it is helpful to consider that and look at this context of submission in light of the teaching of Scripture on the matter and in other ways as well. And so we can come up with some qualifications here, and I want to mention them because I think these are helpful, especially for the husbands. Because often this command to for the wives to submit is used in the wrong way by husbands for their own purposes and selfishness. So, as I thought through this, what does it not entail? Let me give you 10 things that this does not entail when we look at Colossians 3, verse 18. Very quickly, 10 things, I know. That is kind of, yeah, this was the way that I knew I could at least get out of the room and make it to the plane. So I had to include this. But don't worry, guys, I'm getting to your part too. So number one, the submission of the wife does not mean acceptance on her part that she is of inferior essence or value. That's not what submission means. It does not mean that one of this pair, this most fundamental pair of human relationships in the home, that one is more valuable or superior than the other. And we could look at a host of texts. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 says both male and female are created in the image of God. It's very explicit there. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter calls the wife a fellow heir of the grace of life. You could look at Galatians 3, verse 28, and in the context of justification, male and female, husband and wife, there is no difference in salvation. There's no difference in how they are saved. There's no difference in the value that they have as Christ's possession. So it's immediately important for us to emphasize that. Secondly, that submission does not mean agreement with a husband's claim to absolute authority. Sometimes that happens when a husband will say he is now the ultimate authority. There is really nothing above the wife now other than just the husband. And that is contrary to the very teaching of the letter to the Colossians, where Paul spent so much time in chapter 1 and chapter 2 emphasizing that Christ is above all. Colossians 2 verse 10, Christ is the head over all rule and authority. A husband can never use this as a way to somehow mitigate that. It is very clear, and so the husband's authority in a home must always take into account that Christ is rule over all. Third, a wife's submission does not entail a kind of consent to participate in sin. That's not what Paul is calling for here, that a wife would turn off discernment, turn off her conscience, and at her husband's demand or request that she would participate in sin, whether that would be together with her husband or if her husband commanded it of her. No. And this reminds us of a very important principle that relates to all of these secondary authorities. It would relate to the state's authority. It would relate to the parents' authority over children, that if ever there are commands given that are asking for, demanding participation in sin, that is where we can state with Peter himself, we must obey God rather than men. The submission of a wife does not entail consent to participate in sin. Number four, the wife's submission does not entail rejection of these other divinely established authorities. This relates somewhat to point two that I've already said, but it doesn't mean that now the state no longer has authority to her. It doesn't mean that she has to ignore her parents and refuse to honor father and mother. And it does not mean that a wife no longer has any kind of relationship with the elders of her church simply because she has become married. No, all of those divinely established authorities continue to operate in their proper spheres, and a husband cannot interfere with those authorities. The submission of a wife also does not entail the abandonment of all personal opinions, preferences, and interests. Sometimes a husband may expect his wife just to give up all her hobbies, to give up all of her opinions, her tastes, and all of those kinds of things, and simply say, you are to submit to my tastes, my opinions, my preferences. They are to become yours. You have no others. And that's not what Paul is calling upon the wives to do. We could look at 1 Peter, where Peter calls upon husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. That is, to take into account their particular state, their opinions, preferences, interests, and so on. Furthermore, a wife's submission does not entail the agreement to receive spiritual instruction only through the husband. There is somewhat of a movement today that is emphasizing that a woman should never learn in any other case except only through her husband. And that just violates what Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, where in verses 3 to 5, Paul is saying that older women are to have influence in younger women's lives. And specifically, older women, through discipleship, are to influence younger wives as to how they are to conduct themselves in their own homes. Furthermore, the submission of a wife does not entail an inability to contribute unique skills for the flourishing of one's marriage and household. Go to Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31, and there you have a righteous, God-fearing woman exalted, and you see all the unique ways in which she is praised for the contribution she makes to her husband, to her children, and to the community. Paul is not negating Proverbs 31. Moreover, the submission of a wife to her husband does not entail the suppression of spiritual giftedness for the good of the church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter calls upon all the members of the church to employ the gifts that each one has received. They are to continue to contribute to body life in the church. Furthermore, a wife's submission, it does not entail a refusal or an inability to point out her husband's sin. Doesn't mean she cannot do that. Doesn't mean that she is not to evangelize him if he's an unbeliever and she tells him that she just has to be quiet. Or to does it require or demand a refusal to encourage him on the pathway to sanctification, even when he doesn't invite it? So it is, much to the chagrin of husbands, a helpful thing for wives to point out the sin that may be in the husband's life. And submission does not mean that a wife can no longer do that. Now, having said that, of course, you have to look at 1 Peter 3. There is a limit to the productiveness of that approach when there is stubbornness and disobedience. There are other means to evangelize him. There are other means to encourage him in spiritual things that don't require the direct speech. But the principle of a wife's submission does not entail silence on those issues. And finally, the submission of a wife does not require silent acceptance of a life of fear, of danger, of abuse, or neglect. It doesn't mean that a wife just has to endure it without asking for help from the appropriate source. Those are things that we must keep in mind based on all of the texts of Scripture as it relates to a wife's submission. But having said that, we must remember, yeah, I know, I've got this for the men too. A wife's submission does entail a myriad of daily practical things that require humility, selflessness, and faith that God knows what is best for her. Now, was that a guy who said that? Or? Oh, I'm glad it was a woman who said that, a wife. There certainly is the need to, especially for the men's sake, establish these exceptions that we just went through, those 10 of them, and you could add more. There is a need for that. That is important because, as always, there is the tendency to take good things and to corrupt them. But at the same time, we don't want to so qualify the command that it no longer has the teeth that it's supposed to have. And this goes for husbands as well, as they will be called upon to love their wives. But before we get there, we just have to stop here for just a moment and recognize that putting all those exceptional things aside, it still is going to be a hard thing to do, but Paul gives this command because he knows it's right. It's right according to God's design, and it's right because it glorifies the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the command to you wives is to think through those myriads of details, those small things, the daily things, the practical things that require this kind of humility, this kind of selflessness, and to put on that faith that recognizes that God knows what He's doing, that this command here in the text isn't just some anomaly or culturally related to first century Colossae, that this is the best for wives in a family. Now, having said that, we now move to the other side of the responsibility, the other half of the pair, the husbands. And we see their duty in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. He commands now the husbands. He now looks at the reciprocity. And again, as I mentioned, this was unheard of in Jewish writings and especially in Greco-Roman writings because the husband was, in ancient Roman society, known as the pater familias, and he possessed what is called pater potestas. He had absolute rule, absolute authority in the home according to Roman law. Now, Paul is not undermining the concept of pater familias, that the husband is the head of the home. Paul isn't taking aim at that, but you can see Paul in his reciprocal responsibility that he is attacking this concept of pater potestas, this idea of absolute, unassailable rule and the freedom of responsibility. Paul says, no, there is a definite responsibility for husbands in the home, and he calls upon them to love. This seems like perhaps a simple command, and wives could look at this and say, we got the harder part, but in reality, this is a very profound command. Again, it's given in terms of a continuous action. It means to maintain the habit of loving or to make it your practice to love. And this was, again, completely absent from the Greco-Roman household codes. This wasn't an expectation, but Paul makes it an expectation within the church. Now, the verb to love in Christian usage has a very distinct nuance to it. As one writer states, it describes a sacrificial, self-giving love whose model is Christ Himself. Now, we all know that believers in general are called upon to love each other because we have been loved. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, we are called, all believers are called, the beloved. We are holy chosen, we're beloved. which means God has first loved us. And then that is the basis for why Paul later on in verse 14 says that we are to put on this comprehensive virtue of love which binds everything together. All believers are to be active and growing in this kind of sacrificial, self-giving love wherein your greatest desire is to be used for the benefit of another person. But Paul now takes up that concept and applies it specifically and intensely within the household to husbands. The husbands in particular within the church are to be those who demonstrate in the most practical ways what it means to love selflessly, what it means to love sacrificially, what it means to take the example of Jesus Christ and to put it into practical terms. One commentator said this: this is not simply a matter of affectionate feeling or physical attraction, this love. It involves his active and unceasing care for her well-being. Pastor John, in his book, The Fulfilled Family, said it this way: genuine love is not merely a feeling or an involuntary attraction. It involves a willful choice, and that is why the word is often in the form of an imperative. Far from being something that we fall into by happenstance, authentic love involves a deliberate, voluntary commitment to sacrifice whatever we can for the good of the person that we love. Now, that is put on most vivid display in Paul's own writing in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 23. I won't read that text now, but it's in that text where Paul over and over again points the husbands to the example of Jesus Christ and says, this is how you are to fulfill your obligation as a husband. You can take that text home, husbands, and read it later. Following again with what Pastor John writes about that text, he says, what higher motive could there be for the husband to love his wife than Christ's love for the church? By loving her as Christ loved the church, he honors Christ in the most direct and graphic way. He becomes the embodiment of Christ's love to his own wife, a living example to the rest of his family, a channel of blessing to his entire household, and a powerful testimony to a watching world. Matthew Henry, in the kind of wit that he could write with, put it this way: the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved by him. Now, Paul goes on now after stating the positive, and he states it in the negative. And I'm going to quickly go through this because I want to get to those qualifications. But notice at the very end of verse 19, he says, do not become embittered against them. That's the prohibition. That's the antithesis of love, is becoming embittered against the wife. And the verb there describes this state of bitter feelings that would come when the wife doesn't live up to the husband's expectations. He becomes bitter. You could translate that even as some translations have done, as a prohibition against treating the wife harshly in response to wherever she doesn't live up to your expectations. Now again, we can introduce some qualifications here. I had 10 for the wife and her submission. I only have 8 for the husband, and only 8 qualifications, so he has less exceptions. Okay, let me go through them quickly. Number one, sacrifice of the responsibilities as head of the home for the sake of peace. Sometimes that's considered to be loving. Just let it go. So you just become a non-man at home in order to maintain peace. That's not what is entailed in love. Number two, agreement with the wife's demand. Some wives can have this expectation that she now must be the highest love, and that he must put Christ under her. And of course, that is not what Paul has in mind when he calls upon husbands to love their wives sacrificially. It is not to replace Christ with her. Again, love for one's wife does not imply consent to participate in sin, whether with the wife or at her demand. Again, we would say that loving one's wife as Christ loved the church doesn't mean you abandon all of your personal opinions, preferences, or interests. Furthermore, it does not mean a blank check, literally or figuratively, to do everything she asks. Doesn't mean you just now say, you can buy whatever you want, that's what love means. You can do whatever you want, that's what love means. Sorry, Elizabeth, I had to burst your bubble. Rob, I got you off the hook. Good. All right. You can pay me later. It does not mean, as well, that a husband, if he loves his wife, has to refuse to point out her sin, or if she's an unbeliever, to refuse to evangelize her out of love for her, or a refusal to encourage her in the way of sanctification when she doesn't invite it. It doesn't mean a husband just has to be silent on those things. Doesn't mean that a husband, if he loves his wife, has to make decisions around the home simply based on fear of her response. Doesn't mean if a husband loves his wife that he's willing to allow her to do physical or spiritual harm to herself or the children simply to keep her happy. That's not what Paul is calling upon here. There are, of course, exceptions to it. But once again, a husband's love does entail a myriad of daily practical things that require humility, selflessness, and faith that God knows what is best for him. Again, with these exceptions established, and there's more you could add, the reality of it is the hard part is not dealing with those exceptions. The hard part for husbands is dealing with the command that is fully within Paul's view here. Husbands, love your wives. And we'll talk about this a little bit more when we're back in Colossians again, but this gives us much food for thought, and it would be wrong for us simply to turn from this and not consider the practical implications for each of our own individual marriages. Let's pray that the Lord would use His Word to refine and improve and bless the marriages within our group. Heavenly Father, as we always see, Your Word is like that scalpel, so sharp that can penetrate and divide, dividing thoughts and intentions, revealing in our lives weaknesses, areas of rebellion, areas of longstanding sin, a refusal to walk according to the clear teaching of Your Word. We pray that with respect to both wives and husbands, that these words that Your Apostle Paul wrote as he was moved by the Spirit so many years ago would stay with us, that these words would penetrate, and that in each one of our situations and circumstances as married men and women, that we would reflect upon this. We would not just be hearers of the Word, but we would seek in all sincerity, relying upon the grace that You provide, recognizing our identity in Christ and the access we have to untold spiritual resources, that we would pursue this, recognizing that these commands come from the Lord Christ Himself. And as those who have professed faith in Him and have confessed His Lordship, we would be faithful to see this lived out in the most intimate and personal ways in our marriages. We ask this so that Jesus Christ would be greatly glorified in our midst. In His name we pray. Amen.